You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Good seeing you guys. Thank you for being here. I wonder if you're like me and you ever struggle to pray. Is prayer hard for you sometimes? Do you sometimes feel like, A, God's not listening to your prayers? Or I felt that way a lot. Do you feel like sometimes your prayers don't make it past the ceiling? Do you feel condemned in your prayers sometimes? Because you're like, I feel like I'm just praying a Christmas list. I've prayed selfish prayers. Lord, help me to get this job, to get this need met. Do you just struggle in prayer? Do you wonder how to pray for the will of God in your life? If you've ever struggled with prayer at all, if you ever find prayer to be awkward or uncomfortable or just confusing, then I want to invite you to come here on Friday night, May the 5th, for 4 hours. It's our third annual Deeper. This year's subject is, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so for 4 hours, we're just going to open up the Bible and talk about what the Bible says about how to pray. And I think it's going to be a really revolutionary kind of night for many of us. As I've been personally praying and preparing for that, God's just showing me so many things I never have seen before. And so mark your calendars for that Friday night, May 5th. Child care is provided for up through 5 years old. And it'd be a good night to spend together and learning how to do what is probably the most important thing in our lives. And that's how to talk to God. Right. Well, if you're a guest, thank you for being here. We're so happy you're here on Easter, and we hope you'll make yourself right at home. There's a connect card in the seat in front of you. It should be a little white card. If you've never filled one of those out, and if you would, and take it to the front or back welcome center, we got a little present for you. Just say thank you for being here. The other day, the kids and I were driving down 54 heading to Beef O'Brady's for dinner. And you'll be surprised to know we were listening to the radio and it wasn't country music. As a matter of fact, we were listening to Bruce Springsteen sing a song called Atlantic City. It's a song written in 1982 about a guy who, in that time, Atlantic City, the casino business was starting to boom. And so this guy was going to move to Atlantic City for some kind of shady business, right? He's going to be dealing with the mafia and all these things. And so in the song, he's anticipating that he could end up dead out there. And so he sings this famous line, and some of you could sing it along with me. He says, everything dies, baby, that's a fact. But maybe everything that dies someday comes back. So if you're drawing near to death, or if you're fearful of what's to come, there's a little spring of hope in the heart. If there's only the slightest possibility that, yes, you're going to die, but what if you could come back from the dead? So I think Springsteen here connects with this longing of every human heart, because we all know we're going to die. But what if death wasn't the end? What if you really could come back? Well, the hope of Christianity is just that. The hope of Christianity is that Christians will come back someday. But it's not because we're good people. It's not because we give our money to the poor. It's not because we come to church. Christians believe that we will come back someday because we're trusting in another man who's already come back from the dead. And we believe that if Jesus did it, he'll do it for us. That man's name is Jesus Christ. He is the man who claimed to be God. Not only did he claim to be God, but he died on the cross, he said, for the sins of the world. And if it is true that this man Jesus, who claimed to be God, if it is true that he died and then came back, as Springsteen said, if that really happened, it changes everything. If that really happened, then what that means is that the most important question in our life is no longer who we're going to marry or where we're going to go to college or how much money is in our 401k. Or is Bam going to come back for a sophomore season at UK? Those are all important questions. But if Jesus really lived and really came back to life after he died, then life's most important question for every single one of us, regardless of your religious belief or lack thereof, life's most important question is, what are you going to do with this risen Christ? What are you going to do with him? If a man can claim to be God, die, come back to life, he is worthy of more than an Easter Sunday morning. He is worthy of our lives, and it changes everything about life and experience. So what are you going to do with this risen Christ? Well, to help us begin to think through that most important question, let's go to Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament. So there's Matthew, Mark, then Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament. And here we're going to see a physician's account of the resurrection. Luke was a physician whom was called by God, and he helped write this, the book of Luke, and also the book of Acts. And I want to show us three key evidences from Luke's account to prove the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And one of them is a bit strange, which is why I think it's so important. But the context here is, of course, Jesus has been crucified in Luke 23. He has died on a cross. He's now been buried in a tomb. And a group of ladies that love the Lord Jesus, it's early Sunday morning on a day like today, and they're approaching his tomb with some spices to honor him. And that's where we pick the story up in Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. This is a group of ladies. Taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And let's just stop right there. The reason the ladies did not find the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb is because the body of the Lord Jesus was not there. If you are looking for Jesus Christ in a cemetery this morning, you're looking in the wrong place. You won't find him. There's four major world religions that claim to have one primary founder. Of the four major world religions with one primary founder, only Christianity claims that the tomb of our founder is empty. Millions of Muslims every year go to Medina to see the holy site where Muhammad the prophet was buried in 632 AD. Jews flock to the Holy Land to visit the place in Hebron where Abraham was buried. But as Christians, we don't travel to the Holy Land so we can worship a tomb. And the reason we don't travel to the Holy Land to worship a tomb is because Jesus isn't there. And so somebody needs to tell the History Channel and National Geographic that they can stop looking for the body of Christ, because as we would say back in Katy's, Kentucky, they ain't going to find it. Because when you look for Jesus, when you look for Jesus, you don't look down in a box or in a tomb or in a grave. When you look for Jesus, you look up. Because the next time the body of Christ is seen, he will be coming down through the clouds. And on that day, he won't be riding on a donkey, but the Bible says he'll be riding on a victorious white horse. The second time we see the body of Christ, the next time, he won't be carrying a cross to a hill where they'll crucify him, but he'll be carrying a sword with which the Bible says he will make war with the nations. The next time we see Christ, he will not be on his hands and knees as people are whipping him and beating him and scourging him. But the next time we see Christ, every other knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And on that day, there will be no more atheists. There will be no more skepticism. There will be no more agnostics. Everybody will believe when the risen Christ comes back. You know, the reason for hip-hop music is that Dr. Dre and Eazy and Ice Cube were straight out of Compton, but the hope of Christianity is that Jesus was straight out of the grave. I thought of that last night in the bed, and I thought that was pretty good. I leaned over at Annie and I said, what if I started having a hip-hop moment of the week? She said, I think you'll lose your job. And I said, well, I'm going to say it anyway. So in verse 3, this group of ladies discovers that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. Speaking of last night, Annie and I were sitting at the table eating a late night bowl of cereal. I was. She was eating like a vegetable medley of some kind. And it is out of the blue. We had watched the Passion of the Christ with our kids last night. This is to kind of set our hearts and minds for today. And so out of the blue, while we're eating, Annie looks at me and she says, do you ever doubt if what we believe about Jesus is really true? He's like, how do we really know for sure that he really did die for our sins and come back and that he's the way? It's a great question. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, if you think about the claims of Christianity, we are banking our eternity, that we will go to heaven someday, upon the life, death, and resurrection of a man that we've never seen before. It's a pretty bold claim. There's a lot of faith involved there, isn't it? Well, how do we know that it's true? How do we know that this whole Easter thing isn't just another Christian holiday that's really under... its foundation comes from marketing and advertising, and it's all about money. I mean, how do we know that Easter isn't just based upon a bunch of hallucinations of early Christians who were so sad that Jesus came back, that was dead, they convinced themselves he was back from the dead? I mean, how do we know that it wasn't just post-traumatic stress syndrome the disciples had? They were so devastated by the crucifixion, they concocted up this story that he came back. How do we know Jesus is really alive? Well, that's probably the most important question in life, one of them. And Luke gives us some key evidences as to how we know that this story of the resurrection isn't just a religious hearsay or myth, but it is fact. It is reliable. It happened. He is alive. Go to Luke chapter 24. Now let's pick it back up in verse 4. If you remember in verse 3, the ladies had gone to the tomb and they were perplexed because he wasn't there. Verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, that is the empty tomb, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Luke tells us later these were two angels. Dazzling. Verse 5, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day arise? In other words, the angel said, ladies, you shouldn't be too surprised at the empty tomb. Jesus told you he was going to come back. Verse 8, and then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. That's the other 11 disciples or apostles. And to all the rest. In verse 10. Now, this is verse 10 is one of the most crucial pieces of evidence in the resurrection of Christ. And it's easy to read right over. Notice Luke's account. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. This is huge. This is an incredible claim that gives crucial evidence to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And it's because Luke and all three other gospel writers, that's Matthew and John, they all tell us that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Matthew and John tell us specifically in their accounts that Mary Magdalene in particular was the first person Jesus encountered after he was raised from the dead. Now, why is it such a big deal that women in all four gospels were the first to give testimony to the resurrection of Christ? Why is that so significant? Well, because in our day and age, if a woman says it, it's you can take it to the bank, right? I mean, Mama Bear, my mom back in Katy's, Kentucky, if Martha Edwards says it, you can bank on it. Her word's as good as her homemade apple butter and biscuits. And so we don't think that big of a deal. Whether a man says it in a court of law or a woman says it in 2017, it doesn't make any difference to us. It was not that way in this culture 2,000 years ago. In this particular culture, women were viewed as very low in society. It was a terrible thing for sure. And in fact, Christians in Jesus Christ helped. The reality of the women's liberation movement took place in Christ, who said men and women are equal. Christ said this. Christians alone exalted women to the same level as men. But at this time, a woman's word in that culture meant nothing. It had no credibility. In fact, in the court of law, a woman's testimony or account was not even admissible in the courts. There was a whole other world. Now, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all knew this. And so, as so many historians have pointed out, if the gospel writers were making up this whole resurrection thing, if they were just fabricating the story about Christ being alive, there's no way in a million years they would have ever used a group of women as their first witnesses. Because it would have totally undermined their account and nobody would have believed them. They would have shot their whole account in the foot right from the beginning. The moment they said, well, Mary saw it, who cares what Mary said? She doesn't count. Tell me what men saw it. Well, here's a bunch of women. So the only explanation for why all four gospel writers say that a group of women were the first to witness the resurrection of Christ is because, in fact, the women were there and the women did see the resurrected Christ. That's the only explanation. Otherwise, it would have been foolishness and absurdity and crazy for the gospel writers to have brought women into the story. Two Friday nights ago, it was about 11:30 p.m., Annie and I had just gone to bed. We've been watching the new 24. We like it. We like the new guy, but there will never be another Jack Bauer. That's just all I'm going to say about that. But anyway, we finished watching a few episodes, and we go to bed, and my cell phone rings, and I don't answer it. But then Annie's rings. I'm like, okay, well, you know, something's going on. It's almost midnight. You get the same call. You need to answer. And so it's our neighbor, and she calls. She says, Annie, she's kind of talking like this. She says, there's a man sitting in your front yard. Like, what? She's like, yeah, there's a dude randomly sitting in your front yard, and I just thought you'd want to know. Yes, thank you. So I'm peeking through the blinds. And then our neighbor begins to tell us all this drama that's been happening in our neighborhood that Annie and I didn't know about. We've kind of been out of the loop, I guess. It's all on our neighborhood Facebook page, and we haven't been on it, I guess. And there's been this random guy that's causing all this trouble in our neighborhood. There was a recent event where this guy has an altercation with one of our neighbors, and he throws gasoline on him and threatens to set him on fire. Like, crazy stuff. There's been some people have had some things stolen. There's been another report of some guy in another neighbor's front yard just like doing weird things. And the cops come and they arrest him. But he got let out after like 24 hours. So I don't guess they had anything to hold him on. All that to say, like, that's kind of the background to my neighborhood. Speaking of Straight out of Compton. And so we don't know who this guy is in our front yard. We don't know if it's crazy kerosene set you on fire guy. Or the pizza guy that got lost, but I'm kind of thinking it's not the latter. And so not knowing what to do, not knowing if that guy's armed, not knowing what his intentions are, got babies in the house, we call the cops. And so they get there several minutes later, and the state trooper and a sheriff come. But this time, though, the guy's jetted. And I could, like, see a figure running in the darkness, but I couldn't make out what he looked like or anything. And then my neighbor said he ran across their pool cover. They heard him like scuffling across their back patio area. And long story short, the cops never found him. And so we slept great that night knowing that. And I looked at Annie and I said, we should camp out in the backyard tomorrow night, me, you, and the kids. And she slapped me, and we didn't end up camping out in the backyard. But here's the point. What are the questions the authorities are going to ask us? What did he look like? What was he wearing? What kind of hair did he have? Did he have facial hair? Roughly how tall was he? Etc. Right? Because when the authorities do their investigations, they rely pretty heavily upon reliable, credible eyewitness accounts. Right? Well, that was true even more so 2,000 years ago, before we had, you know, take a picture of my cell phone of the criminal, right? Before we have video cameras set up and things like that. Eyewitness testimony was paramount to building a case for or against anything. And so the proof of the resurrection of Jesus, Luke's approach, it's not just all the women involved who give huge proof we're going to see, but it's hundreds, hundreds of other reliable eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive after he died. So go down to verses 13 through 15 of our text in Luke 24. That very day, two of them, this is just two of the followers of Jesus, were going to a village named Emmaus. Okay, so this is resurrection morning, a little later that day, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. That's about the crucifixion and all that. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus appears to these two people on this road. Now skip down to verses 30 through 34. They had talked for a while longer. Jesus is now basically sharing a meal with them. They still don't know it's Jesus at this point. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But then he vanished from their sight. And then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to him on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, that's the 11 disciples, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So Matthew and John tell us that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now we see Jesus appears to two more guys on the road to Emmaus. And now we see in verse 34, Jesus appeared to Simon Peter as well. And then in the next two verses, Jesus is going to appear to 11 more people, to all the disciples. Notice in verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road, and now Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. So Jesus comes back from the dead, sees his beloved disciples. First thing he says is peace. Love it. This is what is going on. By this time, you've got already like 15 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You've got the two ladies. You've got the two guys on the road. You've got the 11. But go back to Luke 24, verse 18 for another huge key piece of evidence in the account. Jesus is talking to these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and notice something that happens in verse 18. Then one of them, that's one of the men, named Cleopas. And this was kind of a random guy with a random name that we don't tell our kids stories about, you know, like he's not Moses, he's not Abraham, he's not John the Baptist. This is Cleopas. You private named your kid or your dog Cleopas. So why the importance? Why does Luke give us with careful detail this name? One of them named Cleopas answered Jesus, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? So Luke gives us the exact name of one of the men who saw Jesus. His name was Cleopas. And this is so important in proving the resurrection, because in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, scholar and theologian Richard Bauckham explains how in ancient times, when they gave an account of something based upon eyewitnesses, they would use the name of the eyewitness as though it were a footnote in the record there, in the police report, if you would, to give foundation to the legitimacy of their claim. In other words, they strengthen their case by saying, Cleopas will back up what we said, go ask him. So it's one thing to say, oh, well, a bunch of people saw Jesus raised from the dead. It's another thing to say, Cleopas saw him, and he lives right over here at the corner of 3rd and Sycamore. Go ask him. And so the gospel writer's approach in using specific names and specific eyewitnesses undermines even more the credibility of their claim. They've got proof. They've got reliable eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what Paul does. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom, this is so important, this phrase, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That just means died. Now, why does Paul tell us that Hundreds of people saw Jesus at one time after the resurrection. But then he says, most of them are still alive. Why does it give you that detail? Why does it matter whether or not they're alive or dead? Here's the point. Paul says, don't believe me. If you want to believe in the resurrection and know for sure, go ask the others. There's hundreds of them that saw him alive. Go ask them. You'll find them on their front porch. Sister Juanita will be over there at the corner of Blankenbaker and 7th sewing. Go ask her. She saw him. Go ask Jimmy. He lives right over there by that grain bin on Highway 272. He saw Jesus alive. Go ask Jimmy. He's not been drinking. He's a straight shooter. He'll tell you. You see, so the gospel writers have nothing to hide. They're not concerned. They have full confidence. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, and they give us the names of many of them. If one or two people say they saw a guy come back from the dead, you're kind of thinking they've been smoking something. Or they just agreed to conjure up this story. Like one or two guys played on the golf team in high school and had these two guys. Neither one of them were known for their integrity. And they came up to the pro shop one day and said, so-and-so just got a hole in one. And I saw it. And everybody in the pro shop was like, whatever. Yeah, man, I saw it. So there was one eyewitness. Neither of them were trustworthy. And so none of us believed. To this day, I don't think he got a hole in one because it wasn't very good. But what if 500 people at Boots Randolph Golf Course near Lake Barkley would have said, we saw this dude get a hole in one. If 500 people come to the pro shop, we're like, okay, he's a terrible golfer, but he got lucky. There's not one or two backwoods knuckleheads saying Jesus is alive. Hundreds of people who have nothing otherwise to gain by risking their own reputation by sounding crazy that a man has come alive. Two key significant reasons to believe in the resurrection. First, the centrality of women used in the historical accounts. Secondly, hundreds of eyewitnesses, many of their names. But here's another big one I want us to see. A third key piece of evidence is go back to verse 10 and 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. That's about the resurrection. But these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe. This is so important. The word here, the phrase idle tale, was used by medical writers at that time in the psychiatric realm to describe essentially a crazy, insane person, the babbling of an insane person. So the apostles, the men who walked with Jesus for 3 years, when these women come to them saying he came back to life, the apostles are like, we're going to check you into a psychiatrist and we're going to do it immediately. I need you to give me any pocket knives you have and we're going to have to take you away. They thought they were crazy. That's what the text says. They thought the people were hallucinating. They thought they were mental or they'd been smoking something. Jesus' own apostles. The point is they were not anticipating the resurrection. Therefore, they weren't hallucinating later when they saw him. They weren't expecting it. They did not believe. That's why they were hiding and didn't want to be arrested. That's why Judas would hang himself. Jesus is dead. The whole thing's not been real. They weren't believers in the resurrection. But all of that is about to change. And it's huge evidence. Look at what happens later in chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. At this point, this is the apostles. And he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost. Because again, they weren't expecting Jesus to come back. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me. See. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. Thomas, stick your finger in my hand and feel the hole where the spikes were. It's me, Thomas. And he said, Lord God, I believe. Jesus reveals himself to the 12 or the 11. And they're so convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead that all of them except for one died as martyrs for their faith in Jesus. And the one that didn't die, they tried to kill. His name is John. And history tells us they tried to boil John alive, but he would not die. And they were so freaked out, history tells us, they banned him and made him go to a faraway island called Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. They thought he was a freak of nature. We can't even boil this guy alive. Get him away from us and our children. But all the other followers of Jesus died as martyrs. They were so convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. None of them broke. We're watching 24 right now again, and they catch the terrorist. They're interrogating them, and usually the terrorist will break eventually. None of the disciples broke. They said, kill me. We're not going to deny the Christ. Why? Why has everything changed? Peter was crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. This is the same Peter that just a few days earlier denied three times he even knew Jesus. He was so afraid of going to prison and so afraid of dying. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know no Jesus. All the other disciples ran ahead like little scared children. Didn't want to be persecuted. Didn't want to go to prison. Didn't want to die. Now, though, they're lining up to die for their faith in Christ. What happened? What happened was they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Grown men don't die for something unless they believe it with all of their heart. And the only evidence that they needed to give their lives for something was the fact that they saw Christ die and they saw him alive and they touched him and they hugged his neck and they said, kill me. I'll never deny him. He's real. See, the resurrection changed everything in human history. The point that I'm making, if you're a skeptic this morning, if you're not a believer in Christ, the resurrection of Jesus is not a myth. It is not a religious fairy tale held by weak, puny, unreasonable, faithless, or faithful Christians who have nothing to hold on to except some thing we hope happened because we're pitiful, uneducated people. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is based upon historical evidence and hundreds of reliable eyewitnesses and millions of changed lives who've encountered the risen Christ. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, you know how I know Jesus is real? I said, how is that? He said, he's changed my life. That's how I know he's real. You know, you don't have to believe in the resurrection of Christ this morning, but that doesn't change the fact that he's alive. Jesus was raised from the dead, and every person in this room is going to stand before him. And so I want to ask you again, what are you going to do with this risen Christ? The burden is now on you. He is alive. All of history proves it. The question is, what will you do with him? I want to conclude this sermon by showing you what the risen Christ was like. So if this Springsteen says, what if maybe someday we come back? Well, what would you do if you came back? Well, Superman, if he gets knocked down or taken out and he comes back with a flash, right? Through the sky, taking out the bad guys. Michael Jordan retires, comes back from retirement, huge press conference, it's all over the news and media. Usually when greatness is taken down and comes back, it's a big spectacle to see, and they're drawing all this attention. Now, when Jesus comes back the second time in the future, that's going to happen. Every eye is going to see him. He's going to come, and it's going to be on for the world to see. But when Jesus comes back after the resurrection, he came back and he appeared in grace and gentleness and humility. Unlike Superman or Michael Jordan or anybody you could imagine. Because there's nobody like Jesus. Matthew and John tell us the first person Jesus appeared to was Mary Magdalene. Another huge piece of evidence. But I want you to notice Jesus' interaction with Mary Magdalene after his resurrection from John's perspective in John chapter 20. Mary here is outside the empty tomb talking to an angel. And then having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. And she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I want us to notice the gentleness and the humility and the meekness and the approachability of Jesus Christ. He doesn't scold Mary for not recognizing him. He doesn't lecture her. He doesn't raise his voice and command all kinds of attention from those around. He doesn't dictate to Mary, "Go prepare a huge feast for me with the finest wines and finest foods." Jesus is raised from the dead, and the first question he asks is, "Mary, why are you crying?" He's so gentle. He's so sweet. He's so gracious. He doesn't say, "Miss Magdalene." He's so personal. He calls her by her first name, Mary. But not only that, do you know the story of Mary Magdalene? She was a woman that had previously had 7 demons cast out of her. You know, country star Miranda Lambert says that everybody dies famous in a small town. Well, Mary Magdalene was going to die famous in Israel, but it wasn't because she was a pillar of the community. And it wasn't because she was a successful, well-respected businesswoman or something like that. Mary was going to die famous in Israel because she was the center of all the town gossip. Because she was a mental patient. The little kids in Israel had nightmares about Mary Magdalene. She would have been the lead role in The Exorcist. Seven demons. And of all the people Jesus Christ could have revealed himself to first, he chooses Mary Magdalene. Formerly demon-possessed mental patient. Jesus didn't care about Mary's past. He just loved her on a first name basis. Don't you see the grace of Jesus Christ? Do you know of anyone else in the world like Jesus Christ? Just after that, do you know who Jesus appeared to next? Peter. It's my opinion that he appeared to Peter by himself, because the text tells us later in verse 34, just as he appeared to him, it doesn't mention others with him. This is the same Peter who had just denied Jesus 3 times. Do you understand? Jesus rightly could have disowned Peter on the spot. Jesus could have come back from the dead and immediately sent Peter to hell. Jesus is arrested, and his chief lead apostle 3 times said, "I don't even know Jesus." If there's ever been a backslidden Christian, it was Peter. If there's ever been a failure, it was Peter. If there's ever been a person who lost their faith, it was Peter. And yet of all people Jesus could have approached immediately, he goes to Peter. And I believe he goes to Peter among the first, because Jesus Christ is so filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he reminds Peter, "I love you, brother. I hold not your sin against me. You denied me 3 times, And then 6 hours later, I hung on a tree and I shed my blood for all three of those lies. You're still mine. You see how when Christ comes back, he didn't come back that time cutting everybody's heads off. He could have, but he comes back in grace and humility and gentleness and approachability. And that's just really good news, I think, for us. That's how I want to end the sermon. I just think that's really good news. Because I can relate to Mary because I've been on Prozac. I've been a mental patient. And I can relate to Peter. Because while I've never verbally denied Jesus with my mouth, I've denied Christ in my life plenty of times. Can you relate to Mary Magdalene or Peter? How many of us have been unclean like Mary? How many of us have fallen into sexual sin? How many men in this room are looking at pornography and cheating on our spouse regularly? How many in this room have gotten caught up with drugs or alcohol abuse or pain pills or just pride, success? The world kind of revolves around us. Or we get sucked up into materialism and consumerism, and keeping up with the Joneses. Or we're like Peter and we've backslidden and we've not been faithful to God. But church, the hope is that where our sin is great, the mercy of Christ is always greater. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're a Christian this morning, you cannot out-sin the coverage of the grace of Christ. Peter tried and he failed. If you're not a Christian this morning, Jesus is willing to love you no matter what you've done. Jesus is willing to receive you. And when he receives you, he will love you like no one else will love you. Not your boyfriend, not your dog, not even your mama. Nobody will love you like Jesus can love you. Because there's nobody in the world like Jesus. There's nobody like him. And he has died for sinners and he has been raised from the dead. And so I want to ask you again, and for some of you, this will be the last time you ever hear this question before your funeral that is fastly approaching. What are you going to do with a risen Christ? You can think about the sermon and go eat lunch and forget about it in 2 hours, but you're going to die and you're going to stand before this same Christ I just told you about, and he's going to remind you of this sermon. And I'm going to ask you again, what are you going to do with a risen Christ? Will you believe? Will you believe? Let's stand together. Let's close our eyes. And I want every person in the room, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian, I want every person in the room not to text your family and tell them the sermon's over and you'll be home in 15 minutes. Don't go grab your kids. They're safe. Don't check Facebook. I just want every person in this room to talk to God for a few moments. If you're a Christian, talk to the Lord and thank him for the resurrection and ask him to give you assurance of your salvation and just thank Jesus for his grace to you. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure if you're a Christian, just ask God to help you believe. If you feel led of the Holy Spirit, confess to the Lord your sins. Tell him specifically what you've done and how you've rebelled. And now ask God if through Jesus Christ he would forgive you. And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe that he died for you, and you believe that he is alive. You don't need a priest. You don't need a preacher to mediate this. You don't even need a counselor. Right where you are, you can become a Christian if you only believe. If I were you, I would not open my eyes until I know I'm right with God. Plead with him. Receive mercy from Christ. He will give it to you so freely. There's no one in this room that cannot be saved. Anyone can be saved. just talk to the Lord until he makes it right. And then when you're done, if you've made a decision for the Lord today, there's a, in that white connect card in front of you, just check that on there that you want to become a Christian or you want to talk about baptism or whatever. And we'll follow up with you and we can have more conversations. We would love to do that. Father, I pray that you would hear our prayers. Lord, we're weak and we're sinful, Lord, and we're all prone to be like Mary and Peter. Lord, we're all prone to uncleanliness and we're all prone to faithlessness. But, oh God, our hope is in the faithfulness of Christ, our Lord. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. We believe you are God. We believe you are King. We believe you died. We believe you rose from the dead and we believe you're coming back. And we believe, oh Christ, that we will live with you forever. And we can't wait. Thank you, Jesus. May more people now enter into this family of God with us. And by your Holy Spirit, would you help them to believe? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.